Imagine, if you will, men, imagine, if you will, that you have gone into the family business. Let's say you're an accountant. When you were growing up, you wanted to be a fighter pilot. That was your childhood ambition and dream. You would get plastic models and you would put them together, you know, and you'd hang them from strings in your bedroom. You would watch movies about fighter pilots and World War II and Top Gun and all of that. And man, when you grew up, you wanted to be a fighter pilot. But you went to the recruiting station, and one of the requirements to be a fighter pilot is you have to have perfect eyesight. And you don't. You wear glasses. Your childhood dream has been shattered. And so you go into the family business, which is expected. You know, generations of the men of your family have become CPAs. And so you go and you get your CPA's license. And here you are. You're a couple years now into working as a CPA. Ladies, I don't know. I tried to think of a similar ambition as a young girl. Maybe you're into sports and you want to play basketball. You want to join the WBA and be a part of the WBA. Or maybe you're into music. And you want to play piano, and you want to be able to go to Juilliard one day. And so you go through high school, and you're training, and you finally get a shot at auditioning to be accepted into Juilliard, and you know you don't pass the recital. You're rejected. You play basketball in high school, and you do really well, and you're hoping for a college scholarship, and no college picks you up. And so you... Well, what do? I guess you could pursue it, a career in college, or maybe you choose the route that many do, get married, have a family. And now, both men and women, here you are. Your childhood dream has been deferred. You're a few years into your business, family. And there you are one day, men, working as a CPA. And a stranger walks into the office, just a stranger just walks in, stops at your desk, looks at you. You look up, kind of, who's this? Looks you in the eyes and says, "Follow me." And keeps going. Are you going to get up and follow that guy, or are you going to call security? Ladies, you're shopping. You're at the supermarket there. You're getting food together for meals for the next couple of weeks. And some guy walks by and he just stops and just sort of stands and looks at you. And you look at him and he says, "Follow me." Are you like looking around like for some help? Like the creeper. You're not going to follow that guy. Keep that in mind. Verse 16, Mark chapter 1. "And as he," that is Jesus, "walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." And we read that he goes and he ministers then in the village of Capernaum and some other villages in the area of Galilee. He comes back to Capernaum. Turn to chapter 2 now. Chapter 2, verse 13. "Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And so he arose and followed him." Okay, come on. Has that never struck you as odd? You know, we read these stories with a set of assumptions. We know who Jesus is. We know he's the Messiah. So when we read these stories, we are reading them through the filter of who we know he is and the impact that he has had on history and the change that he has made in our lives. These guys didn't know any of that. So often we come to the Bible reading it through a filter and not realizing the surprise that is there in the text. Listen, if somebody just walks by and says, "Follow me," you're not going to follow them. You're going to call security. But these guys drop what they're doing. They leave what has become their life's career. Listen, it says that James and John left their father in the boat. This is the family business. And they immediately start following this guy, and they know that he's not inviting them to lunch. They don't know who Jesus is as we do. They do not know that he's the Messiah, but there is something they know about him that explains why they left everything to follow him. Understanding that they're going to follow him not for a few hours, but for many years. And that's what I want to share with you today. What it is they knew that saw them walk away from what they had thought would be their careers for the rest of their lives to do something completely different and new. It's all about this unique relationship between rabbis and disciples in the first century Galilee. Before we get into all of that, how old do you picture the disciples at this point? How old are they? Picture them. Older, right? Isn't that the way we typically picture them? Probably with beards. They're older. I mean, if you've seen movies, they're all older guys. In reality, they are most likely all teenagers. None of them older than 20. And the reason that I say that is because a little bit later, as they've been following him actually for a little while, there's this moment that comes up where they need to pay the temple tax. And they're asked, hey, do Jesus and you guys, do you pay the temple tax? And Peter, who's asked that question, he says, of course we do. And he goes to Jesus and then he says, by the way, do we do that? And Jesus says, yes. And he tells Peter, you remember the story, go fishing and you'll find the tax money to pay the tax for you and I. Well, in the book of Exodus, where we read about the law that is given for who pays the temple tax, it's for Jewish men 20 and older. Jesus, as their leader, as their rabbi, would be responsible for providing for them. And he tells Peter that they only need to pay the tax for Jesus and for Peter, not for the others, which mean all the others are under 20. These are teenagers. These are young guys who have just really begun their careers as a tax collector and as a fisherman. So here they are, they're young, they're working jobs as commercial fishermen, as a tax collector. And knowing what we do about these professions, these were the family businesses. It's clearly the case with James and John, right? They're with their father in the boat and the hired servants. But this stranger walks by and says, drop what you're doing, follow me, and they do. Israel at this time had three major regions. There was Judea in the south, Samaria in the center, and Galilee up in the north. The capital of Jerusalem, down in the south, dominated Jewish life. That's where the temple was, where all the priests were. It was the center of Jewish scholarship and learning. Samaria was populated by a kind of Jewish-Gentile mashup that the Jews of the north and the south tended to avoid. Galilee was a fertile region that grew most of Israel's food. But Galilee had a bit of a reputation for being intellectually backward. It was the farms, where all the farms were. It was considered backward, at least by the people in the south, in Jerusalem. They regarded the people that lived in Galilee as hicks and hayseeds. Well, the Galileans resented that reputation, and they set out to change it. They didn't have the temple. They didn't have priests and scribes so much. But they were determined to make education a priority. And to that end, they promoted the work of a special group of teachers called rabbis. Now, the role of the rabbi had come out of the Jews' exile in Babylon. There, the Jews have been exiled to Babylon, and they're thinking back over their past and saying, how did this tragedy happen to us that we've lost our land? We've been deported. Our temple is in ruins. What did our ancestors do? Well, they neglected the word of God, and they turned to idols. And so there in Babylon, they repented, the Lord restored them, and the Jews determined that they would never worship idols again. And the key to making sure that they did never worship idols again was to give themselves to the study of God's word. And so this is really where the role of the rabbi comes from. Out of this time where they say, listen, we need to be devoted to God's word. And so they promoted the role of the rabbi to teach the word. And the synagogue, where they could have a place apart from the temple to go, but they could have a place where they could come together to study God's word. To ensure that they never made that mistake again, they elevated the scriptures. And we see that really, first of all, in the ministry there of Nehemiah and Ezra, as they've come back from the exile, how the word of God was promoted. So rabbis would make the rounds of Galilee, teaching in these synagogues, teaching and modeling what a life of faith looked like. And here's the thing. In the thinking of the people of Galilee, rabbis were real men of God. When a rabbi came to town and went to the synagogue, work kind of came to an end. Everybody went to the synagogue to sit and listen to the rabbi, because you don't have a local rabbi. The rabbis were itinerant teachers that traveled all over Galilee. And when the rabbi came to town, this was a huge event. We're going to have somebody whose word is considered just below God's word in terms of authority. When you listen to the rabbi, it was like listening to the Lord. And interesting, history tells us that some rabbis would occasionally pray for someone and they would be healed. It was a way that God would kind of affirm that he was indeed anointing them to be teachers of his word. They were the rock stars of first century Galilee. And through their ministry, the people of the north were well taught in the things of God. But the Galileans went even further in their dedication to education. They knew that the key would to be start young. And so they sent their children to school. Now watch this. From the ages of 6 to 10, all boys and girls attended what was called Bet Sefer, the house of the book. They would go to a room that was attached to the synagogue, and there the local Torah teacher would teach them the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Now, when I say he taught them the Torah, he didn't teach them the names of the books. All boys and girls in Galilee from 6 to 10 memorized the Torah. And of course, there were no numbers attached. Those numbers were put on the Bible, chapters and verses, way later. But they would memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, word for word. How many of you have memorized the Torah? Anyone here? Probably you know the books of the Bible. You know those five books. You could say the books, but no. I mean, maybe we could do verse 1 together of chapter 1 of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, I don't know. Imagine that. These boys and girls could quote scripture from 6 to 10, Bet Sefer, taught by the Torah teacher. Now at 10, all the girls and most of the boys were done with their education. The girls at 10 then would go home. They would learn the domestic life of a wife and a mother. The boys would go to work in the family business, whatever that was. Or sometimes a father would say, you know, there's too many practicing this trade in this village. And so sometimes he would apprentice his son to some other business, some other trade that was necessary for the community. Most boys were finished with their education at 10. But there were those who were recognized as they were incredibly skilled at memorization. And they didn't just memorize the text, they really got it. And so the Torah teacher would say, you know what, you can take your education further. These then would enter another period of learning called Bet Talmud, the house of learning. And over the next 5 years, they would memorize the rest of the Tanakh, the Old Testament. The whole thing. The poetic books, the prophetic books. And not only would they memorize the rest of the Old Testament, they would memorize the commentary of the most beloved rabbis of preceding generations. So not just the text, but what these rabbis taught on it. And then at the age of 15, another division was made. Of course, most boys would be finished with their education at this point. They had maxed out their potential to learn. They would now go and join the family business as well. The difference is that these young men at 15 are considered men, right? Because you become a man as a Jew at the age of 13. So they're recognized now as young men. And they are recognized because they know the entire Old Testament and the commentary of the Jewish scholars and sages. They would be tagged as, these are going to be the leaders of our community in the generation to come. When they turn 30, they're most likely going to be our village elders. But at the end of Bet Talmud, at the age of 15, there might be, maybe, a young man that had proven himself to be capable of learning even more. He had memorized the text. He understood the commentary of the rabbis and the sages and scholars. And the Torah teacher would say, you know what? This young man has even more to learn, but I have no more to teach. He's maxed me out. That young man, and rare they would be, but they occasionally would surface, would then become a part of what was known as Bet Midrash, the house of study. And the only people that could teach them, the Torah teacher can't, right? Who are the only guys left that could teach a guy like that? The rabbis. At any given time, there were about a dozen rabbis that were traveling around Galilee, and here's how it went. At 15 years old, a graduate of Bet Talmud knew who the rabbis were that were alive at that time because they had been through his village or his town at some time or another, probably multiple times. And he had heard all of their teaching, and he knew that they were all great men of God, but they were all different. They all had unique personalities. And so a young man would ask himself an all-important question. Please don't miss this. He knows now his next step is to go start following a rabbi. And his question is, which one am I going to follow? There's a dozen of them. Which one am I going to follow? And their chief concern was this. Which rabbi can I be like? And this gets to the heart, to the very core of the message today. Don't miss this. The reason a young man asked himself that question as he's thinking, which rabbi am I going to follow, is this. Which rabbi can I be like? Because the goal of a disciple is to be just like the rabbi. Let me say it again. The goal of a disciple is to be just like the rabbi. In fact, so important is that, I'm going to ask you to say it with me out loud. The goal of a disciple is to be just like the rabbi. Following each rabbi was a small group of handpicked disciples. And they followed from the age of 15 to the age of 30. They followed for 15 years. And then at the age of 30, if they had succeeded and they had become like the rabbi, they would become a rabbi. The other rabbis at the time would, of course, met them, would have talked with them, and would have recognized the calling of God and the authority that they had from God's Spirit. And they would lay hands on them, and they would welcome this young man now, this 30-year-old young man, into their exalted ranks. And that's how rabbis were replenished. But what if at the age of 30, a disciple had not become like his rabbi? They would return to their villages to become the Torah teachers in the synagogue. And that's how those Torah teachers could look at a young man and say, you have more to learn, but I have no more to teach you. He knew what a life of a disciple was like. And then he could recommend, you see, because he had lived that life for 15 years. But at the other end of the disciple life, at 15 years old, when they're just getting started, the question was, which rabbi will I follow? Who do I think that I can be like? Once a young man selected a rabbi to follow, that's what he did. He would go and he would start following. But that did not make him a disciple. What made him a disciple is when the rabbi said to him, follow me. When the rabbi said that to the disciple, that was the golden ticket that said, now you can begin to follow me. Now you are a disciple. Because you see, if the disciples' question is, who can I be like? Which rabbi do I think I can be like? What does the rabbi think when he sees a young man starting to follow him? What's his question? Can this young man be like me? And to find out if he can, he's going to put him to some tests before he says, follow me. Some rabbis would ignore a candidate for a week, 2 weeks. Can he put up with frustration, disappointment? After determining, yes, he's patient, he's followed me for 2 weeks and I've never said a word to him. And then he would say, okay, now give me Shimei's dissertation on Ezekiel's third discourse. And if the kid said, the rabbi said, go home. He had to be able to deliver right now and show that he understood the text. And so the rabbi would grill him. He would test him. Does this young man have what it takes? Does he have the knowledge? Does he have the understanding? Does he have the moral character? Does he have the loyalty? Does he have the perseverance? And then after grilling him, sometimes for a couple of weeks, sometimes for a month, finally then, the rabbi would say, the words that this candidate was just hoping to hear, follow me. And that meant, now you're a disciple, and you're going to be with me for 15 years. Few, of course, heard those words from the rabbi. Most of them heard, yeah, good try. Go home. Learn the family business. Get married. Raise a family. So growing up in Galilee at that time, what was every boy's dream? It was to be a disciple. That was every boy's dream. What did you want to be when you were growing up? What was your childhood dream? Since rabbis were the rock stars, being a disciple was the absolute best. It was the fighter pilot, basketball all-star, rock star, and IndyCar driver, all rolled into one. And friends, now you see why Andrew and Peter and James and John and Matthew all dropped what they did and walked away when Jesus said to them, follow me. The Gospels tell us Jesus was about 30 when he began his ministry. That was the age at which rabbis began. Jesus taught with authority like a rabbi. He performed miracles like a rabbi. He gathered a band of disciples like a rabbi. But I want you to take note of where the disciples were when Jesus called them. What were they doing? Fishing, collecting taxes, which tells us what about them? They had been washouts. At the end of Bet Sefer or the end of Bet Midrash, their Torah teacher had told them, you do not have what it takes to be a rabbi, to be a disciple. It's not going to be your route. Go fish. I'm sure they were not told go collect taxes. They had had their childhood dream crushed by the words of the Torah teacher. You're not good enough. Do you understand what they heard? When Jesus walked by their boat or by that tax booth and looked at them and said, follow me. Do you understand what they heard? He was restoring, he was resurrecting their childhood dream. Because if the goal of a disciple is to be like the rabbi, and the rabbi's question when he sees a young candidate is, can this young man be like me? Do you realize what they're hearing when Jesus says, follow me? They're hearing more than just the words, that restores their childhood dream, they're hearing a rabbi say to them, you can be just like me. They didn't choose him, he chose them. He doesn't just restore that shattered dream and undo those words of rejection. He's going way beyond that and restoring the dream and telling them the dream will come to pass. The five could just walk away from the family business and from the tax booth. Listen, Zebedee was not there in the boat. And as James and John turn and drop their nets and start following Jesus, Zebedee did not say, boys, where are you going? You know what Zebedee was saying? Go! Because he had been there as a young man. His dream had been shattered. The families were all for it. Go! This is amazing. My son is a disciple of a rabbi. Go! And understand what they heard when Jesus said, follow me. That they could be like him. Even more importantly, Jesus knew that he would be sure that they did become like him. Do you guys remember how troubled the disciples were at the last meal that Jesus shared? Because he's telling them that he's leaving. Now help me out. I love participation. It's a way to keep you awake. How many years have the disciples been following Jesus? 3 years. 3 years. How many years is a disciple supposed to have before they can become a rabbi? How many years? 15. Very good. And they've had how many years? And Jesus says to them that last night, guys, I'm leaving. Oh, and by the way, you're all rabbis now. You're going to carry on my mission. Do you understand why they're so troubled? No. We get 12 more years. And he says, no, you need to understand something. I'm going away, kinda, but I'm coming back. I'm sending my spirit to indwell you. He's been with you. He will be in you. Christ lives in us so that we can become what? Just like our rabbi. It isn't us just imitating his life. It's him living his life through us. And that's why he could say to the disciples as he first calls them, you will be like me. Why? Because I'm going to come and live my life through you. Interesting, in John 15, 16, there at that Last Supper, he said something interesting. They're so distressed. They're so disturbed by him. How can you leave us? We want more time with you. You are our rabbi. You can't give us your mission. You can't make us rabbis in 3 years. And he points them back to the very beginning, And he says this, you did not choose me. I chose you. Guys, that's not anything to do with the doctrine of election. He's reminding his disciples of how it all began. They did not have an ambition. He came to them because he knew what he would do in them and through them. In Luke chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says this, the student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. The goal of a disciple is to be just like the rabbi. And to that end, disciples followed their rabbi literally everywhere. They were with their rabbi everywhere he went. Listen, disciples wanted to know what the rabbi was going to say and do in every situation. Whatever challenge arose, whatever happened, what's the rabbi going to do? What's he going to say? How's he going to? Why? Because my goal is to do exactly what he's doing. So many stories. When you read the Gospels now, so many of the stories you're going to read and you're going to go, oh, that's why they said that. That's why they did that. Here they are in a boat. There's a storm at sea, right? Jesus has told them to cross the lake. Here comes Jesus walking across the water. What does Peter say? Help me out. What does he say? Lord, if that's you, what? Bid me come to you. Why does he say that? Because a disciple is supposed to be doing what the rabbi's doing. Lord, if that's you, our rabbi, then bid me to come. And what happens? He steps out of the boat, and for a while at least, he's walking on the water. Disciples followed their rabbi so closely, wanting to be sure that they heard and saw everything that they did in every opportunity and moment and challenge, that they were called dusty. The idea was that you followed your rabbi so closely, the dust from his sandals landed on you. If you've been around a church for a while, chances are you've heard about the importance of discipleship. And so we have discipleship classes and courses. We have discipleship resources. I mean, if you go online and you Google discipleship resources, you're going to see page after page of different books and classes and all kinds of things that you can take. But you know what? Discipleship isn't really a program. No one becomes a disciple by taking a class. Being a disciple is intensely relational. It's all about an intimate relationship with Jesus. And let me end with this. It's something that you and I are invited into. Every person in this room is invited to be a disciple of Jesus. For here's what Jesus said to the crowd. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden. Come and learn of me. He says, take my yoke upon you. That was a rabbinic phrase. Take the yoke of the rabbi and learn of me. For I am gentle. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let me tell you, the yoke the world wants to put on you is not easy and it's not light. But Jesus is. And he invites you. He says to you and to me, follow me. He invites you into this privileged relationship of being the disciple of the greatest rabbi ever. A relationship with him. And this is the way that we now live this out. Jesus is in you, and Jesus is in me. And we follow Jesus by being in relationship with one another. Amen? Amen? By sharing our lives and sharing the life that Jesus has placed within us by his Holy Spirit, growing each other up into the image of Jesus Christ. And the day is coming when our rabbi is returning for us. And we will sit with him at another feast and see him lift that cup. We're going to celebrate communion in just a moment. And you'll remember at that Last Supper, he raised that cup and he said, I'm not going to drink this again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of my Father. So we live in the great in-between. And I believe very soon we're going to be gathered to that feast and we're going to look down to the head of the table and see our rabbi lift that cup as we lift ours, to once again be reunited with our Savior. Oh Lord, we pray that the privileged relationship that you invite us into would be renewed in our hearing and our understanding, that our minds would be renewed at the greatness, the glory of the invitation that you extend to us to follow you. And that following you is not something we do at a distance, but it's something that you invite us into that's intimate and close and personal. You don't want us to follow you at a distance. You want us to be dusty. So close to you that the environment that surrounds you would flavor and color us. That people would not only see you in us, hear you in our words, but Lord, they would even catch the fragrance of your presence from our lives. Oh, Lord, bless Calvary Chapel of Fremont with an even greater sense of your presence. We pray this in your name and to your glory. Amen.